In 1961, there was a lady, she was in her 20s, married, and she had been doing the pools, the football pools that we have over here. And she came up trumps. She actually won the grand sum total of £132,300. Now, today's time, it doesn't sound very much, but believe me, 1961, it would be over 3 million today. It would be over 3 million today. At that particular time, she was earning the princely sum of £7 a week. So what we're looking at in the £152,000 that she'd won on the pools, it was something like, well, it's over 400 years of salary that she actually had all in one lump sum. And she was asked by the celebrity that was actually giving her the cheque, she said, well, what are you going to do with it? And she said, spend, spend, spend. And that basically came the title of those headlines over here. I still remember reading about it, and these were the headlines that were blazoned over the front pages of the papers, because it was a huge amount for the pools to pay out. And spend, spend, spend was the title. And even today, she's in her 70s apparently, she'll walk down the street and somebody will come up to her and say, aren't you spend, spend, spend? And she says, yes. And the thing is that she'd lived, as I say, she was working in a local factory for the sum of £7 a week. And she had, in fact, spend, spend, spend. That's basically how she would look after her money. And so when she actually went ahead and won this amount of money, she did. She went on a spending spree. This was 1961. By 1965, her husband, who also was with her, he died in a car accident. He was driving one of their Jaguars, one of the very fast cars that they had on the A1, and skidded, lost control of it and actually died. And shortly after that, she went bankrupt. She lost everything. And she ended up on the dole. I remember reading in the 60s, I think it was, that she ended up on the dole, back with in the same kind of area that she was before. And there's no change made to the basic approach in life. She'd had the money, she had a huge change in her life circumstances, but the change in what she was doing with her life remained constant all the way through. And no real change was made in that in the way she was approaching life. Now we're looking at Passover, 4 weeks away, and there's a vital aspect that I want to deal with today. Because Passover is not just about the forgiveness of sin. It is about the forgiveness of sin, but there's a bit more to it than just the forgiveness of sin, because we're told to actually examine ourselves, and the examination is to do with repentance. And that repentance means that when we come to the point of baptism, when we come to the point of Passover, where we review what we went through prior to baptism, it's not just a case of the forgiveness of sin, but as we've just listened to the sermon, the actual World Tomorrow broadcast, when Christ came to the woman caught in adultery, he didn't just say, well, yeah, off you go, and you know, your accusers are no longer there. He said, you make sure you sin no more. He actually said that twice. He said that once in that passage over in John 8, and he also said it another time as well to an impotent man who was who he just healed. And he actually sought him out and found him in the temple. And he said, now you go and you sin no more. Linking healing to that as well. And here we are, we're coming into the Passover season. And this phrase, you know, go and sin no more, is vital when we look at the subject of the Passover, when we look at the subject of the Passover examination and repentance. And that's what I'd like to talk about today in the sermon. The areas I want to go into is the fact that God hates sin. You know, we go and we sin no more. And I want to deal with that basic phrase and how it relates to Passover and the examination and repentance that we go through, and we look at the subject of repentance prior to Passover. The first area I want to go into is the fact that God hates sin. It's not an option to God. It's the antithesis of his very lifestyle itself. Secondly, I want to talk about despising Christ's sacrifice. Because if we go ahead and we continue on just the way we were before, we're despising the very sacrifice of Christ. Thirdly, I want to talk about the works of repentance, because it is actually specified. Paul specifies it, John the Baptist talks about it, and as I say, not just Paul, but Christ in talking to Paul, in Paul's conversion, the time of Paul's conversion, the works of repentance are brought out in when he reviews that time. Fourthly, I want to talk about baptism and the fact that it's a picture of death and a new life. It's not just death. It's not just that you go down. You know, last time I baptized somebody, I didn't get them and push them down and hold them down for as long as possible. It wasn't just death. It's death and also a new life as you actually come up and come out of the water as well. And that new life means that you go and you sin no more. Fifthly, I want to talk about the context of 1 John 3, verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4 is that sin is the transgression of the law. Okay, but what's the context of that verse? What's it talking about? Because it's not just the transgression of the law and you go down ticking the points. It's the context that that verse is found in indicates it involves conversion. It involves, yes, that you go and sin no more, but you also come away from the very principle of sin. The very, you are like Christ was, who hated sin, like God is himself, who hates sin, that you start to become that way. And finally, I want to deal with the link between the fact that Christ talks about sin no more and healing. Because healing also is to do with sin. It's to do with physical sin. And in the healing, when we come to before God asking for healing, and the fact that we take the Passover bread, we also need to understand that, no, we can't just carry on living a life, breaking the physical laws, and expect to be healed. We've got to recognize that just as in spiritual sin, that, you know, the body goes down into baptism and then comes up as a new creation and needs to be, without sin from that point forward, or aiming for being without sin from that point forward, the same goes for physical healing as well. Physical healing also fits into the same mold. So let's have a look at this subject of God hates sin, and turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 11. Psalms chapter 11, or the 11th Psalm. Just remember, the Psalms are actually designed to be sung. That's why we sing what we do in services. But here in Psalm 11, it's not a very long one. It's one that, I'm not sure whether we've got it actually in the book, but Psalm 11, it says, "In the eternal I put my trust. How you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain." In other words, look, it's in the eternal I'm putting my trust. That's where my trust is. That's where I'm putting my confidence. What are you talking about that I should have flee like a bird to your mountain? That's basically what David is saying. He says, why should I go to whatever you are counting as something which is beneficial? "For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart." We just saw in the World Tomorrow broadcast, Christ being tempted and tested and being sarcastically led by the nose, so they thought, by the Pharisees. They bend their bow, they try to make ready their arrow on the string, they privately shoot the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, if the foundations of righteousness go down, then what are you going to do then? "The eternal is in his holy temple." That's where you look to, that's what you look to. "The eternal's throne is in heaven," it's on high, it's looking down on the face of man. "His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of man." He's the one who's the judge. Not somebody else that says, look, flee to my mountain, to my whatever I have as something which is valuable. "The eternal tests the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hates." In other words, somebody who's going down a particular way, which is the antithesis of the way of God, which is a way of sin, his soul hates. "Upon the wicked he'll rain snares, fire, brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be a portion of their cup." Eventually that will come, that he will destroy the wicked and bring in and usher in his kingdom. But he says, "For the righteous, eternal, loves righteousness." So for the righteous, eternal, loves righteousness. He is righteous and he loves righteousness. That's what he looks for. "His countenance does behold the upright." That's the direction of his life. That's the way he is. That's the way he goes. He wants to dwell with the people that are of that same mindset, going in that same way. God hates sin. That's why the old man goes down into the baptism and comes up a different individual who is repentant, who is symbolically repentant, but it should have already happened, that we should have been repentant. And when we come to Passover, we examine that. We examine that change. Are we now going away from the group of individuals that being talked about here? The wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrows upon the string. It's not talking about physical arrows, it's talking about words. It's talking about going out there and digging in putting the arrow into the back, putting the knife into the back of somebody, predominantly. And if the foundations are destroyed, what are the righteous going to do? They've got to have the foundation, they've got to recognize that no, righteousness comes from God. God is righteousness. God loves righteousness. He hates sin. And if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, we find here in Hebrews 4 a verse that we read very often around this time of year. Let's pick it up in verse 12. For the word of God, and that is Christ, is quick, it's living, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing again to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Christ is fully aware of what's going on. He is the living word. He's not kind of gone off to heaven and kind of died somewhere. That's not the way it is at all. He's a living word. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, is it better translated? Through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, he's somebody who has lived the life. He's lived a perfect life down here. But was in all points tempted, like we as we are, and yet we without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, he knows what we're going through. He understands our frame. He's actually lived a human life. He's died. He knows what it's like to go through death and to face death. He was in all points tempted as we are, but he was without sin. Why? Why was he without sin? Well, Mr. Armstrong deals with that in the Good News article, which I've read many times, and I'll read it again and again, because it does sum up this subject in the Good News of March 1979, which is entitled, What is a Liberal? He starts to explain the way... under the title it says, What is the Mind of Christ? It says, what is the mind of Christ? What's his attitude, his approach to viewing and deciding all activities? Does he, as I asked before, really want to sin, to think and act contrary to his law, but because of his superpower, restrain himself? And he'd been talking about God the Father as well before, in this same light. It says, we know that he's never sinned. But why? Is he sinless because he has such supernatural power to restrain himself? Is that what it's talking about here? Tempted, but he had this supernatural power, and he really steeled himself to not sin? He says, 1,000 times no. 1,000 times no. That is not what it's at. That's not where it's at. So when he says, go and sin no more, we've got to realize, how do you not sin anymore? How does that occur? 1,000 times no. The living Christ has never sinned because he does not want to sin. We've got to get to that point. That point is only reached by being in contact with God, by having the Spirit of God shed abroad in our hearts, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, by that Spirit that comes through us. What's his mind? Because that should also be in us. It's a mind that hates sin, that loves righteousness. We just read over in Psalm 11 the description of what God is like. That was the God of the Old Testament. That is the one that became Jesus Christ. It also describes the Father as well, because he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The same attitude, the same approach. It's a matter of attitude. The liberal is not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He wants to ease off a little on God's law. He wants to only do as much as he has to receive the reward of eternal life. He has not yet fully gotten rid of the get attitude and come into the give attitude. the frame of mind is not godly. And that's why we have to go to God to get that frame of mind. And when we approach Passover, we're just remembering the factor, subject of repentance. We're examining that subject. We're examining what happened when we went down into those waters of baptism, when we came up out of those waters of baptism as a symbol of what is going on in our head. Now today, we should have moved that much further along. You know, repentance isn't just at baptism. Repentance happens right through our entire life until we finally die and are resurrected. That's, repentance happens continually. It should happen on a daily basis as we see areas that have got to be put right and put back into the, under the, not back, but put under the government and rule of God. It's a continual thing. But he says that the liberal is not hungering after righteousness. He wants to ease off on God's law, do only as much as he has to receive the reward of eternal life. He's not yet fully gotten rid of the get attitude and come to the give attitude. It's Satan who deceives and puts into many human minds the desire to go as far into this world as he thinks God will allow, and into its ways of vanity and intellectualism and carnal secular vanity of mind. But having the attitude of the spirit of the law is the attitude of the mind of Christ. That's what we should be leaning to and learning and wanting and desiring and going to God and asking. And because that's what's needed within the sons and daughters of the living God. Put in your notes John 14:30, because we need to get to the same kind of position that Christ was, where he says Satan had nothing in him. There's nothing in him. There was nothing in him. Why? Because he was God in the flesh. He had the Spirit of God without measure. We are to become and to be the church of God. The church of God. It's God's church. It's the family of God. The church, the family of God. I mean, when you think of, I think of my own family. And I think of my son. You know, he is human, like me. Well, God should look at us and he should say, well, his mind is spiritual, like me. That's what he should be able to do. He should be able to look at each and every one of us and say, look, his mind is spiritual, because you be holy because I am holy. The word holy, it means clean. We've got to become clean as God is clean. I mean, we've got to understand that this divine nature, this holy nature of God, this outgoing nature, the nature that is adhering to God's law, this nature that is away from sin, that you go and sin no more, you don't go down that route anymore, is that you're turning from a way of getting and grabbing and receiving for yourself into a way that is one of giving and helping and serving. And then you're turning from a satanic mindset to a creating mindset, a creator's mindset. And it is that creator's mindset. And it is God, this creator, who hates sin. He hates the attitude of mind of grabbing and taking for self. I mean, when you think of it, what have we got now? What have you and I got? We've got nothing. I mean, what do we actually own? Physically, we'll go ahead and live this life. We're starting, I'm now, this year I'm going to be 60. This year I'm going to be 60. And I never thought I'd ever be married to a 60-year-old. And I'm sure my wife never thought she'd be married to a 60-year-old. But I'm going to be 60. Another 10 years, that's 70. That's your lot, mate. It suddenly starts to really hit home a little bit. 10 years? I mean, 10 years is nothing. What if talk about a weaver's shuttle. It's all very well when you're a teenager and you look forward into this great expanse of life in front of you. And believe me, it goes past incredibly, incredibly quickly. And you come to a point, you suddenly realize that what's already gone is more than what's already about to come by a good margin. And the margin gets greater and greater. So what have we got physically? We've got nothing. We are nothing. We've got nothing. We don't own anything. What can we hang on to and say, right, I'm going to hang on to this by ourselves? Absolutely nothing. There is nothing that we by ourselves can hang on to at all. What's going to happen in the future when we come into the very kingdom of God? When we are given all things. When we are given a body like his glorious body, to which all things are subject. So when we say something, let it be that it will be. You have everything. So here on one state, you've got nothing. You are nothing. There is nothing there. And here is what's being offered, that you have absolutely everything available to you. Whatever you want to do, whatever you want to say. And in these cases, you're looking at a creator. What is the point of trying to grab everything for yourself? Because you at the end of your life, you'll own nothing anyway. So that doesn't make any sense. And when you come into the kingdom of God, when you have everything anyway, what is the point of trying to grab more? That doesn't make any sense either. So the only thing that makes any sense is to have a mind which is a godly mind. The mind of God. And God hates sin. He hates this attitude of mind which is grasping and selfish. It's stupid. It's insane. It's insane in a human being. It's an insane position in a God being. It's an insane mindset. So either way you slice it, it's an insane mindset. If we turn back to 1 Peter, or turn forward to 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, the price that has been paid for us, this being that is nothing, that has nothing, that really is going nowhere, that physically will end its life and that's it, and there's nothing that we can hold on to. The price that's been paid is phenomenal. Absolutely, utterly phenomenal. And yet we despise, if we go ahead and carry on in sin, if we don't, you know, say go and sin no more, when that is a phrase basically, that on the point of baptism, you go and you sin no more. You get rid of the old man, you get rid of all the past is gone, but you go and sin no more. And the price for it, to despise that, is despising something which is incredibly precious. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 15, it says, "But as he that has called you is holy," that holy means clean, it's the same base as you find the word saint, and it literally means clean, same as Holy Spirit, the clean spirit or the cleaning spirit. "As he which has called you is holy, so you also be holy in all matter of conversation," yes, "but also conduct. In everything you do, you are the same way. Because it's written, you be holy, for I am holy." That's coming out of the law, it's referring to Israel, but it's also referring to spiritual Israel far more. "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear," you just be careful. Because again, you know, it's a case of you go and you sin no more. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers." So here you are, you're not redeemed by gold or silver or something physical, but with the precious blood of the Messiah, of Christ. "As of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He didn't have any sin. He didn't have any spot. There was no blemish. There was nothing there that anybody could point to and say that's the reason why he died. The only reason he died is because of our sins. That's the only reason. Yours, mine, everyone that goes to him in repentance. Now repentance requires not just a case of accepting that sacrifice, not just saying, yes, okay, I'll accept the sacrifice. It's not just the forgiveness of sin. It's the fact that we go and we sin no more as well. Because you turn from sin and you go down God's way. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Because it is. It's a fantastic sacrifice that has been offered on our behalf. And so often we forget. We do. We just forget just what has been given to us. He says, for it's impossible, in verse 4, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, for those that were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, that holy breath, that clean breath, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, that really understand, that really know, that really it is all sunk in, that if, and then, they shall fall away, if they really fall away, if they just leave it all behind, to renew them again to repentance. Because it's an unforgivable sin. They've turned away already knowing that what they're doing is wrong. To renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him into an open shame. Again, we need to understand that this is part of what we need to realize, which stops us. You know, go and sin no more means that we start to understand a little bit more about the price that's been paid. So as we approach the Passover and we take those emblems, that's the price that's been paid, physically and spiritually, for every one of us. And that price is something that we need to really put into terms that we understand. Now, when we do put these things into our terms, I mean, we're looking at somebody who died way back when. But let's put it into something which is real. This is real. This is absolutely real. But let's put it something into which is a little bit more recent. There's a man called Maximilian Kolbe, who was a Polish priest, and he died as a prisoner 16770 in Auschwitz. Now, this was a Polish priest who was in Auschwitz. Now, what he was in for, I'm not sure, but he died on August the 14th, 1941. When a prisoner escaped from the camp, the Nazis selected 10 others to be killed by starvation in reprisal. So they're going to presumably lock these people away and leave them without any food until they died, because of the escape. One of the 10 selected to die, Franciszek Kazionowski, I think it is, began to cry, "My wife, my children, I'll never see them again." And at this, Maximilian Kolbe stepped forward and asked to die in his place. Now, when we put it like that, there's somebody who steps forward and says, "Look, I'll die in this person's place." And he actually did. He went ahead and his request was granted. He was the one that died. He stepped in and he took somebody else's place. And it doesn't just happen once. There's another woman, Madame Françoise Fernandez Onimus, who was gassed to death on the 23rd to 24th of April in 1945 in Ravensbrück concentration camp. She voluntarily exchanged identities with another inmate and took the place of a mother of a large family who was slated to die that day. So she stepped in and she took that place because she had, you know, concern for this other woman who had a large family. She had no family, apparently, but she stepped in there. Now, when we get some human example like that, we suddenly start to stop and you know, think, you know, could I do that, would I step in and make that kind of sacrifice? And yet what we are looking at when we're looking at Christ's sacrifice, we are looking at just the same thing and more so. Here was somebody who had done absolutely nothing wrong whatsoever, voluntarily giving up his life so that we could have life. And what have we got otherwise? We've got nothing. And yet what is then given to us as a result of that? Absolutely everything, or the ability to go to have absolutely everything. So when we look at the incredibly high price, part of the thing that should make sure that we understand that no, we really should not be sinning anymore, is that we recognize that and how we do not despise that sacrifice. That sacrifice is something that was given for us, and to despise it is, even on human terms, just not the way. Not on. Let's put it that way. But there are works of repentance as well. Turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Now, here in John 8, we see the passage that we've just been reading in when we were going through with Mr. Armstrong. And let's just remember what was said. There is a work involved. Now, Christ, as Mr. Armstrong was bringing out in verse 11, he said, Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you after this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act of... Interesting that the man was never mentioned. The man was never actually there for some reason. Neither do I condemn you. And as Mr. Armstrong brings out, he wasn't a judge. There wasn't a court. There were witnesses at all left. So he wasn't about to do that. But he did say and made it very clear, you go and you sin no more. This is one of these places that he uses this phrase. Now, that is the work of repentance. And that is repentance. You go, you sin no more. You turn from what you are doing, however you are living, and you live a different way altogether. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And here in Matthew chapter 3, we see the example of John the Baptist and the way in which he was preaching. It says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent you, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is just about to come. And that's what he believed. He felt that the kingdom of heaven was just about to start, and it was, in a sense, in embryo. In embryo, that's exactly right. It was around just about the beginning. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had the raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then he went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions about Jordan. So a whole group of people were coming out to this prophet in the wilderness, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. They confessed their sins, and they therefore were baptized to wash away the sins, to get rid of the sins. But there was more to it than just washing away sin. There's more to it than just getting rid of sins in the baptism. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, you generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You bring forth therefore fruit fit for repentance. So again, you go, you sin no more. You turn from one way, you come out of that baptism, you're living a different life. It's not enough to just go down into baptism and then have the sins washed away. You come out and you live a different life. You set a life without sin. And don't think saying in yourself, we have Abraham to our father, for I say to you that God is able to make of these stones, is able to make Abraham. Now, we think, well, oh, that was John the Baptist. He's just talking about physical things. I mean, the fact that these are works, it says fruit fit for repentance. You could say, oh, well, this was just the baptism of John. It's not talking about the baptism of Christ. The baptism of Christ is just totally grace. That's all. Well, again, turn over to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And let's have a look at the Apostle Paul, what the Apostle Paul had to say in Acts chapter 26. Because here, he starts to explain to King Agrippa, and he mentions here, in verse 9, it says that I truly thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice, I gave my casting vote against them. So people were actually executed. They were able to be executed, and he put a casting vote against them. And verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them, even to strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and a commission from the chief priests. Now, Christ allowed this to happen. Allowed the church to go through this persecution. He allowed Paul to do these things. Because he wanted to see repentance. and he wanted to see works. He wanted to see the works of repentance in Paul's life. Now, imagine if Paul had come into the church and hadn't changed his ways. All he'd done was say, oh, well, I'm not going to go ahead and put people to death because they go ahead and confess Christ. I'm going to put them to death because they don't confess Christ. You know, what if he'd done that without any change in that? But the works of repentance were clear in Paul's life. At midday, O king, I saw in a way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around about me and those that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And these were spikes at the back of a cart, where if the horse kicked against them, they would just kick against the pricks. They'd go ahead and hurt themselves. And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you persecute. But you rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of the things which I will appear to you. So here was Christ telling him, saying, look, this is what I want you to do. This is the direction I want you to go. And this is what he meant, said Christ was saying to him. Delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. This was what Christ was specifically saying to Paul. And it also involves, as we'll go on and see, the works of repentance. An inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I showed first to them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works fit for repentance. Notice that. That's part of the commission of Paul. So what Christ was saying to Paul, turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, receiving forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those that are sanctified, it also involves having the works that are fit for repentance. And as I say, this is in the context of Paul's own conversion, Paul's own baptism, because he went and he found himself at Damascus, and he was there blind for 3 days, and he fasted, and Ananias, was it, that came in and went ahead and baptized him, and wash away your sins. He said, look, well, what should I do? Well, this is what you need to do, you wash away your sins. And the new Paul that came out of that water lived a different life. He was going in a different direction. So as we look at our own baptism and look at the things that we went through for baptism, when we look at the Passover and the repentance that is involved, certainly sin no more is a vital part of it. Absolutely vital part. And the fruits, as it says here, the works fit for repentance. And for which these cause the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me and so on. But he's saying here that the works have got to be there. You know, you're turning from one way, but you're going and doing something else. You're going and doing things in a different way. You're having the same kind of mentality and frame of mind as the God that's being talked about in Psalm 11, who hates sin, who loves righteousness, who's going to live with those that are also of the same mind, that love righteousness, that hate sin. And if we turn over to Romans chapter 6, this thing that all of us that went through, that are going to partake of the Passover, every one of us who partakes of the Passover this in 4 weeks' time, is it? We are going to go ahead and partake of the emblems, and the only ones that will do that are ones that have gone through the ordinance of baptism. So when we're looking at baptism, it's a case of death and a new life. This a dying of the old man and the resurrection of a new man into a new life. And here in Romans 6, it deals with this subject in a quite a detailed way. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we just carry on sinning so that grace may abound? Because that's what it's all to do with grace now. Is that what's necessary? He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We die, we go into baptism, we go down into that grave, that symbolic grave, and we die to sin. So we sin no more. Don't you know that as so many of us that were baptized to Jesus Christ were baptized to his death? It's a symbol of being baptized to his death, because his death pays for sin. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. That going and sinning no more is a vital part of the process. And remember, baptism is a symbol of what should be going on inside. Baptism is an outward symbol of an internal event. Repentance is the internal event. The old man dying, the turning to a new way of life, and that is the event that is then symbolized and put in, you know, formalized at a certain point in our life where we have baptism. And then every single Passover we then remember and we evaluate that repentance and we go over it again prior to the Passover to make sure that we are indeed on track, going in that same direction. For it says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In the future we will. We'll be in the likeness of the resurrection. As the resurrected Christ, we'll be made like unto his glorious body. But the character also, the resurrection, it also, there's another symbolism here, that as you go down into the grave of baptism, you come up and you're resurrected walking in a newness of life. So the character being built is the character of Christ. The same as the very the body of the resurrection in the future is going to be that body. Knowing this then, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin may be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. But now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, and death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died to sin once, but in that he lives to God. And we live to God. We're in that same kind of resurrection process. He says, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The old man is dead. The old way of life is gone. A new way of life is there. And there are fruit, works of repentance are involved. And it's this new life that has got to continue. And it says, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof, neither lead your members as instruments. And you can read the whole chapter. The whole chapter is dealing with that specific subject. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, it says, like the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not by the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the symbol of baptism is not just a case of washing away the sins of the flesh, it's not just getting rid of sin, it is the good conscience towards God. It's getting this access to the Father, having those sins removed so that we can gain access to the Father and live a different life. That is involved in it. And by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject to him, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He ceased from sin. That he no longer should be living the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. There's your old man dying, and a new man being resurrected in righteousness. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lascivious lusts and excessive wines, revelling and banqueting and abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that you're not running with them in the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. In other words, you're not going down that same route. And we should be, you know, ceased, again, going and sinning no more from that point of of baptism. And as we approach the Passover, this aspect of the Passover, this aspect of our baptism, this aspect of our repentance is a vital aspect. It's interesting. I mean, one of the symbols of baptism is the Red Sea. The fact that the Israelites went through the Red Sea. That was the end of the days of unleavened bread. They get to the Red Sea. That last day of unleavened bread, in the evening, the night to be much remembered. It's the evening of the last day of unleavened bread. The sea splits. The cloud and the fire behind them protects them. And then the wind dries it out overnight. And then they go through during the daylight portion of the, you know, millions of them. 2 million, was it? Strong, going through the other side. They get to the other side. Moses holds his rod out as the Egyptians come in after them. And the water comes over. And they see the dead bodies down on the seashore. And Miriam sings the song that she sings that they're rejoicing. Now, can you imagine that having come through the Red Sea, having come through that symbol of baptism, all the Israelites go down to the shore, grab one of the bodies, stick them on the back, and off they go. And it's almost like that. So many times we will have the things that we've left behind remaining on our shoulders. We will carry on in life without getting rid of the things that have been there. And as I say, it's not a case of just forgiveness of sin. It is sin no more. And if part of that sin, the sins don't have to be just, you know, things like adultery and fornication and lying and stealing and these things like that. Lack of faith is part of it. That's not the way of God. That's not the mind of God. Having being a fearful and a doubtful mind is part of it. That's also. Anger is part of it. But there's so many aspects. It is anything that is contrary to the very mind of God and of Christ. The mind of the created beings. Any aspect that is not in line with that. We need to be able to make sure that we get rid of that. And it's not a case of, okay, baptism occurs, but we get all this baggage and you put it back on your back and you start tromping out in the wilderness with it. Now, the Israelites did exactly that, spiritually. That's exactly what they did. They came out of Egypt, but Egypt didn't come out of them. That's basically what happened. And every one of us does that. But that is, again, part of this entire process, that we go and we sin no more. We don't go and carry on with the same attitude, the same frame of mind, the same outlook in life that we had before. And if that outlook is a fearful and unbelieving one, that also has got to be got rid of. We don't go ahead, and if it's one that is constantly saying, woe is me, it's again, it's incoming, it's selfish. It's looking at ourselves. It's having these things on our shoulders. And that also has got to go. Let's have a look at the context then of 1 John 3 verse 4. 1 John chapter 3. Now, if anybody asks you, you know, what is sin? This is the definition of what sin is in 1 John 3, verse 4. It says, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That is the definition of what sin is. But if we want to understand a little bit more about the subject of sin, if we understand a bit more about the fact that you go and you sin no more, you've got to understand a bit more of the context of this particular verse. It's, you know, for a start, I mean, what is the law that's being talked about? What is the law? Now, if you want to put in your notes Romans 7:14, it says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So he's contrasting, I am carnal, sold under sin, sin being there, and the law that is defines sin is spiritual. It's not just a physical thing, it's spiritual. Now we find that in Romans 7:7, and again put in your notes, you find that that law, that spiritual law, is the Ten Commandments, because I hadn't known sin except that the law said, you shall not covet. Now where does that come from? It comes from the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments is a spiritual law, and it defines and gives us a structure to what sin is. But here in chapter 3 of 1 John, it says, behold, verse 1, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now that is a goal. That is what has been bestowed on us. That's what's been, we are actually called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is, made like unto his glorious body, as it says in Philippians. The working whereby he subdues all things to himself, the creator of all things. And we will have, or we will inherit all things. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So there's the, this is what is the context of this verse is, that you're purifying yourself as he is pure. In other words, you go and you sin no more, to going back to the way Christ is described in Psalm 11, that he loves loves righteousness. He hates iniquity, he hates sin. And we've got to be the same way. We've got to go in the same direction. Because whoever commits sin transgresses that law, the law. And the law is spiritual, as I said. For sin is the transgression of the law. It's going against the way of life that defines righteousness, that defines the thinking of God. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. There's no, he didn't sin, not one, you know, one fraction of an inch. He did not sin. Whoever abides in him doesn't sin. Whoever sins, that's a progressive tense, I believe. Looking, he's not continually sinning. Whoever is continually sinning hasn't seen him, neither does he know him. Little children, let no man deceive you, because he that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So we have to walk in the same way. And just as Christ said, you know, you go, you sin no more. It's not enough just to have forgiveness. So when we approach the Passover, part of what we're examining is not just forgiveness, it is the fact that we go and we sin no more. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this was the purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. So this mindset is going to be got rid of once and for all. So what we're looking at, the context of John 3 verse 4, is a context of conversion. It's a context, a conversion into the sons of God. That's what the context is. It's to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the mindset which is the antithesis of the sons of God. It's the mindset which is going in the antithesis direction to a creator. That's what we're talking about. So this spiritual law, whoever commits sin transgresses the law. It's the law, it's the way. This is why Mr. Armstrong continually went on about the spirit of the law and would explain this verse in the way that he did. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Eventually we'll get to a time when we'll be born of God in the kingdom of God, and we cannot sin. We will not be able to sin because we will. The seed remains in him. We will be actually directed by the very spirit of God, and that will be our spirit. Presumably witnessing with our spirit, but in a way we'll be, like it says in Malachi, it talks about the refiner of silver. At a certain point, he then, that refiner of silver sets that silver and becomes the ingot. And that setting of the silver is, again, our setting as well. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. And that this is now. We can see the same basic direction in the children of God and the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. So if you're going in the right direction, we see that, I mean, when we look at this subject, we see how, remember Lazarus and the rich man? It says that there's a great gulf fixed, and Luke 16, I think it is, isn't it? It talks about how there's a great gulf fixed between us, that you cannot come over. And we always look at that and say, yes, okay, fine. It's talking about the resurrection. Here is, he's a spirit being, and this individual is not. But there's also the fact that it takes time. We've got to have a develop. These things have to be developed. It's like the wise and the foolish virgins over in Matthew 25. The foolish say to the wife, "Give us some of your oil." He says, "Not so, but you go and you buy for yourselves." And while they were going, then you know, time closed in on them. It takes time. It takes time to develop this. It takes time to become sons of God. We are part of the church of God. It is God's church. So they are God's sons that are being described here. Now we are the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But it takes time. It takes a conversion process. It takes a day-in, a day-out conversion. The Passover this year, as opposed to the Passover last year, there should have been a conversion increase, if you like, an increase in conversion between one and the other. Turn back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Right after this section where we're looking at Christ saying, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more," we find in verse 30, "So he spoke these words, and many believed on him," and it's just believing on him, they didn't believe him, "and said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' And they answered him and said, 'Hey, we're Abraham's seed. We're not never in bondage to any man. What are you talking about being made free?'" And even though they were under the Romans. "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not stay in the house forever, ever, but the son abides forever. If the son therefore makes you free, you will be free indeed.'" You will be really free, truly free, completely free. You'll be able to sin no more. And that's what we're aiming for. That's what we're going towards. That's what the very purpose of Passover, the purpose of taking those emblems, the purpose of examining ourselves before that, is so that we can indeed be free indeed. Be free completely of sin. Completely the way God and Christ are. Have the same kind of mindset. Have the same character. That's the purpose of this life. That's the purpose of the trials that we go through in this life. That we go to God and we ask him for his help. In verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you can't hear my word. You're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He is a murderer from the beginning. He didn't stay in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you is convincing me of sin? And I say the truth, why don't you believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore don't hear, because you are not of God." And again, you know, he is saying that these people were of Satan. And it is very much a case that the context of 1 John 3 verse 4, it's not just ticking all the specific laws off. It is the fact that you're going in a direction which is away from the Creator's direction. You're away from a creating mindset. Away from being a son of a Creator. Because we are to be the sons of God, the daughters of God, with minds of God, being as God would be, as Christ was in the flesh. And as it says in James 3, I mean, you put down your notes, James 3, verse 11 to 18, you know, you don't get salt and fresh water out of the same well. You just don't do that. So when we're looking at sinning no more, it also applies to healing. Healing also is part of this. You can find it here in John. Turn back a couple of pages to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. You've seen in John 8 where he is talking spiritually as far as adultery is concerned to the woman that he says, "Go and sin no more." But here in John chapter 5, he says in verse 10, well, let's, you know, where can we pick it up? Basically, it says that the Feast of the Jews in verse 1, and he went to a pool, which was turned in the Hebrew term Bethesda, having five porches, and there was a great multitude of impotent folk and blind, halt, and withered. And the next bit is not in most reliable manuscripts. He then carries on, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity, verse 5, 38 years, and Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been there a long time, and in that case he said to him, "Will you be made whole?" And the impotent man said, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the water when it's troubled, to put me in the pool, but I'm coming another steps down before me." And Jesus said, "Rise, take your bed and walk," and immediately the man was made whole. And he took his bed and he walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. And the Jews then criticized Christ for healing on the Sabbath. But notice verse 14, it says, "Afterwards Jesus found him in the temple." So he actually went searching for this man. He found him in the temple. He went up to him and he had to send somebody to say for him. And he said to him, "Behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto you." So whatever he was doing, whatever he was, there was something, whatever it was, that had caused his impotency, that caused him to be on a bed all the time. But whatever it was, he said, "Look, you don't do it again. And sin no more, that the worst thing doesn't come on you." And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We see here the passage that will be read during the time of the Passover. And it ties both the bread and the wine into being for sin. And it says here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, it says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" So it's a memorial that is being taken. "In the same manner also he took the cup, which after his supper he supped, he said, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," both of them, not just one, "you show the Lord's death until he comes." And that death is for sin. That death is for sin. Now, it says here, it goes on to explain that "Whoever therefore shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." So it's something that we have to be very careful of. And it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." It's not the, not eating of it, not drinking of it, that is not an option. We have got to eat of it, we've got to drink of it. But we've also got to examine ourselves as well. "For he that eats and drinks unworthily or in an unworthy manner eats and drinks damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning," not separating the Lord's body, not making a proper distinction. And it's for this reason, because you haven't made this proper distinction, and you're therefore keeping it in a wrong way, "many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So we're basically, we're able to be judged and have physical problems and have physical areas that need to be sorted out, because the spiritual areas are more important. That's what he's basically saying. Turn over to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. Just a couple of scriptures now in closing. Isaiah 52. It says, and as many, in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He will be exalted and extolled and very high, and as many were astonished at you, and his visage was more marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of man." The beating that he went through was to such a degree that he became almost unrecognizable as human. That's what it is implied. The Hebrew, as though not a man, that's what the Hebrew actually says. He says his visage was marred as though not a man, and his form more than the sons of men. So the beating he went through was incredible. He was just beaten to a pulp. The fact that he couldn't carry the stake. I mean, he was a builder. He was strong. He was not the weed that you see depicted in any way. He was a builder. And how many builders do you know that are weeds, that are working with their hands? and he was probably a stonemason, more, and he used to walk up and down the hills of Judea. And so it was the beating that actually caused him to not be able to carry his own stake. And so shall he sprinkle many nations, and the kings will shut their mouths to him. For that which has been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider. So presumably the spiritual DVD is available, and in the future we will see, presumably, the actual event. But it says over in verse 4, in chapter 53, it says, surely he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and it's with his stripes that we are healed. For we are all like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that iniquity is not just spiritual, it's physical as well. It's by his stripes that we're healed. And if you want to put in your notes Matthew 8, verse 16 to 17, it is very clearly tied in to physical healing. That by his stripes we are healed. This is why when I write to people that request anointed cloths, I talk about getting back on track in trying to get it back into harmony with the laws of God, the physical laws of God. I think the best idea is if I just read what I actually write. I say that I feel it helps us today to get back on track, to reread the letter when we're sick, to remind us of God's desire to be in harmony with all his laws. Now, the letter was written by Mr. Armstrong. It's both physically and spiritually. Although we understand that sometimes it may not be our sins that have produced the sickness, but could be those committed by others, perhaps even years ago, we should nevertheless realize that all humanity, ourselves included, tend to share similar actions and attitudes of mind. So again, we all do. All of us do. Recognizing this spiritually helps us to repent or turn from what we are, not just be sorry for what we happen to have done. That's important spiritually. In healing also, this form of godly repentance regarding physical sin should also be recognized. We should not repent merely in the letter, but in the spirit, recognizing in ourselves identical tendencies to get off track from God's rule of health and the need to return to the way of God, even in respect of our physical life. Having this approach allows God to teach us vital lessons when sick, regardless as to whether it was our sin that happened to produce our particular sickness on this particular occasion. So in other words, you're not looking at sin as physical sin, trying to say, right, let's see what sin have I broken, therefore we go and we're finding that one sin and putting that one sin right and repenting of that one sin and sinning no more in that area. Yes, that's important, but that's not the way we approach the subject of sin, either spiritually or physically. And in the physical realm, we've got to make sure that we start to see that there's a certain way of life that we have been given to live physically. If we are to be repentant, if we are to sin, go and sin no more physically now, then we start not just say go and sin no more in a specific area. In other words, if we've got, we've got a rash, say, on our arm, we've got to find out what causes that rash. Yes, that is true. If there's something we're doing which is specific to that rash, then fine. But our general overall health, if we're sleeping only 2 hours a night, if we're going ahead and eating on the run, if we're going ahead and eating the wrong kind of food, if we're living a profligate lifestyle style, how on earth can God go ahead and heal us in that environment? Even though we go and find, we say, oh, well, I shouldn't have done this to produce this rash. That's not all the story. It's the whole individual that has got to be put back onto God's track. When we go and sin no more, it's not enough just to go and try and highlight the specific thing that we have done. It is a case that we have gone away from the ways of God. That's the problem. It is the way of God. It is the fact that we're not acting as Christ would act in the flesh. We're not acting as a son of a God, as a son of a creator God, either spiritually or physically. And both areas are equally, I say equally valid. They teach us lessons in the same way. They teach us lessons in the same way. And this is why the two areas are there when we come to the Passover time, and why we need to be examining ourselves in both areas and making sure that we are asking ourselves, well, look, when I go and ask for healing, when I go and ask for anointing, you know, am I really looking at myself and saying, am I living, I mean, are we just pumping ourselves full of drugs to go ahead and get over the whatever it is that we're getting over? We've got to also bring our bodies back into line, back into the kind of holistic. And when I say holistic, I hesitate, because the trouble is today, when you're looking at holistic medicine, you're looking at mumbo jumbo and kind of airy fairy spiritual, you know, the kind of new age stuff. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about holistic in the whole individual, in our diet, in our sleep patterns, in our weight, in, you know, whether we're getting enough exercise, in, you know, our mental approach. I mean, if you had a hand and you had a problem, a sore on your hand, and you think, well, okay, I've got this sore on my hand, I've got to repent of the sore on my hand. And what you were doing was you're pouring acid on your hand every day. Well, of course you're going to get a sore on your hand if you pour acid on your hand every day. Don't be so foolish. But you know, somebody who's got a stomach ulcer can have a problem in their stomach, and then what are they doing? They're putting acid on the stomach every day. Why? Because they're getting all worked up and worried and fretting and everything else. And that fretting is putting acid into the stomach and pumping it in there. Do you see this, the two go hand in glove? you're pouring acid onto your hand, you're pouring acid onto your stomach. We've got to try and get to the root cause. And if part of that worry and fretting, I don't know whether you are the same as me, but if you're 3 o'clock in the morning, looking at a subject at 3 o'clock in the morning, everything is black. It's always black. It's always miserable. It's always, you know, the worst possible. You sleep a bit more and you wake up and everything is, you've got a handle on the day. You know, again, are we getting enough sleep? Are we trying to exist on something which is ridiculous? Are we getting too much sleep? Are we going the other extreme and getting too much sleep? Because we can get too much. So we need to, this going and sinning no more has a lot to say, not just in the spiritual area, but in the physical area as well. I mean, what if this lady who went and spent, what if she'd done something different? I mean, supposing that instead of saying that, that somebody had come along and said, look, we're going to wipe out all your debt. So your entire debt is wiped out, which is what happened. All the debts were wiped out. You now have got a pearl of great price. So you're given the pearl of great price, which will then help you from this point forward into the future. Would that be enough? If she'd carried on with this pearl of great price, realized into money and spend, she'd been back in bankruptcy, the same as she was before. But though her debts were wiped out, though she had this vast amount of money, she's back exactly where she was before. And yet, what if somebody also had said that, okay, here's, your debts are wiped out, here's the pearl of great price, and here is also the instruction that you go and you sin no more. You don't go ahead and live in a profligate way. Spend. Is that not the answer? Then she would have taken the money. She would have invested it properly. She would have invested some. She would have gone ahead and perhaps had a small business. She would have had a smaller car. I mean, 400 times of a year, 400 years worth of income. Where would she be today? She's in her 70s with nothing today. Where would she be today? You see, we can understand the physical. We can understand the physical way where it says, look, go sin no more. That's easy to understand. But what we really need to understand is also how much more the spiritual.